Lord, we've just sung about your fire coming, and we know that your fire comes to purify hearts. And so we ask that you would do that this morning. Amen. Right. Are we all going? David and Bathsheba. Today's passage may or may not stir something in you. It's one of those passages that you've got to approach with a lot of care, and I'm going to try and do that, but I also know who I am, and sometimes I say things that offend. Not on purpose, just because I am who I am. Please, if something I say grates with you, just come and talk to me about it. Don't let that be something that you hold on to and allow it to grow into something much bigger. My intent here is to unpack this passage and to do it in a way that is appropriate for us here in 2018. David and Bathsheba. It's probably one of the most well-known stories in David, other than Goliath. And it's one of these ones that is a turning point. There's been a whole heap of turning points in David's life. There was the turning point when Samuel anointed this little runt of the litter to be king. There's a turning point at Goliath and the slaying of Goliath. There are turning points when he becomes king over Judah. There's another turning point when he becomes king of all of Israel and moves to Jerusalem. And this also is a turning point. And it's not for the better. It's for the worse. In fact, David never really recovers from this moment. So let's look at the passage. It was springtime. It was the time that kings go off to war. That means that the rainy season is over and you can actually get your chariots down the road, so it was a good time to go out and slaughter each other. And David sent Joab. There's a lot of sending in this passage. David sent Joab. He sent him out to fight the battle with the whole Israelite army. But David remained in Jerusalem. And then we come to this tiny little passage. It's only a few verses long about David and Bathsheba. Science lesson. You all know about a pendulum, eh? Swings from one side to the other. Most people have strong views about what happened with David and Bathsheba. And on one side of the pendulum, way over here, we have a whole heap of people who say David is a rapist, and David was all completely wrong, and the other party was completely innocent. And then way over on this extreme, or the maxima of the pendulum, we have people who say Bathsheba was a slut. She was deliberately... Aren't you glad I'm not doing a first-person narrative? Deliberately, she was taking a bath in such a way to expose herself to whoever would see, because she was wanting. I want to tell you that when you look very carefully at this scripture, you've got to come back into the middle a bit more. And when this was written, it is a very brief account of what happened. And there are more gaps in it than there are fillings. David got up. He'd been having a siesta. Imagine this. This is the king. It was the time for kings to go to war. And he's having an afternoon nana nap. He gets up onto the roof. Jerusalem. David's mansion, probably the highest roof, looking down on the rest of the city. Who are going to be the people who are in the houses around his? Probably his mighty men, the men of valor, like Uriah. And he looks down from his lofty position. Now, see, this is where it gets... I was going to look here, but I can't because there's young ladies there, and there's young ladies. And he looks down, and he sees this woman taking a bath, and she is beautiful. Her name could have been Cheryl. She's not even listening. She's talking to someone out the back. That in itself, okay. I've seen some things that I shouldn't have seen. I've seen things when I used to work on the streets of Tauranga, where we'd park the van up and we'd be giving hot drinks and so forth, and a girl would walk around the corner of the van with only, well, she said it was a miniskirt, but it was more like a belt. But nothing on the top. And I had a couple of young guys in my team, and they weren't quite sure where to look. But I did note they were peeking. But David takes it a step further. He gets one of his slaves and says, come find out who that is. Why? Because not only had he seen, he'd let the sight of it capture his mind and his heart and probably everything else in him. He had already decided that he was going to take this further if given the opportunity. The man comes back. She's Bathsheba. Notice how the writer here writes, the daughter of and the wife of. In other words, the writer's saying very clearly, this woman has nothing to do with you, David. She belongs to a family and she belongs to a husband. Then David sent a messenger to her to go get her. And she came to him. And in my version it says, and he slept with her. He sent, she came, he slept with her. Was there conversation? Was there flirting? Was there a drink or two? Was it hours? Or was it... I can't use that in church. You know, the wham, bam, thank you. We just don't know, because there's all these gaps in here. But we do know that she's been washing herself because she had finished her period. And when's the best time for a lady to conceive? Straight after her period. So they had sex. And then she went back home. A one-night stand, a one-night fling. But this time, the tables are turned and Bathsheba sent something to David. A little message. Ones that fathers don't want to hear from their daughters. I'm pregnant. The thing about rape in the Bible, and there are quite a few, and we're going to have, I decided I'd take David and Bathsheba, and I gave Mark the next one because it's yucky. I didn't want to deal with it. But if it's a rape, the Bible says it's a rape. And this doesn't. And they had funny law about rape anyway, because the law about rape was different if you were in the city than if you were in the countryside, believe it or not. Because in the city, if a girl is being raped, she can cry out and someone will come to her aid. But in the countryside, if she's being raped, she can cry as much as she likes, but there might not be anybody there. And so we have one pregnant lady and we have one David the king who is stooping so low that he is deciding to cover up his original sin. And the rest of the story is that he invites Uriah back from, he sent a messenger, and Uriah comes back. Uriah is a man of honor. Even the second time when David gets him drunk, Uriah is still the man of honor and he will not go home. Why? Because in Leviticus it says that a man who is serving in the army and while there is a war on shouldn't be having sex with his wife. And this is in big contrast to what David should be doing and is doing. Huge contrast. And then it goes on until David sends him back out carrying his own death certificate. And we know the story. Joab eventually pulls back from around the city and Uriah is shot. When Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of the mourning was over, David brought her to the house. She became his wife and bore him a son. And then the very last bit, the last verse. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, we don't have battles. We don't have kings like this. So does this have any relevance at all to us? Well, a lot. Too much. The first thing is when we look at David, unrepented sin leads to more sin. How many of us have told a lie and then we have to tell another lie to cover up that one? And then kids are really good at this. Unrepented sin always leads to more sin. There's another problem that David has, and I think this is the major, major problem. The abuse of his power and position as king. He had absolute authority. He decided he didn't even have to go off to war. He could send other people to do the dirty work. He had absolute authority to say, Who's that woman? Bring her to me. No questions asked. And this is an abuse of power and position and authority. I think the sin of adultery is only a result of this sin, the abuse of power. There's another thing. Idleness. Not doing what you are supposed to be doing. And so we know that David was supposed to be at war, leading the army into war, and he had decided that he didn't want to go. And so whether it's laziness or idleness, or maybe he's just burnt out because he's been in a lot of battles, maybe he's just enjoying the power that he has now, and he's decided it's time to relax. Maybe it's time for retirement. But he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And for us, it's exactly the same. If we have unrepented sin, it usually leads to more sin and more sin. One will lead on to another. It's us if we have a position of power and we can abuse that. We can be extremely controlling. We can be arrogant. We can decide that what we believe is above what everybody else believes. That's an abuse of power. But we also can be lazy and not do what we're supposed to be doing. David remained in Jerusalem. What's that got to do with us? Right, here we go. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who's got a problem or anything. Don't panic. The statistic is that 95% of men have had a problem with pornography at some stage and the other 5% lie. I don't know whether that's accurate or not. David's pornography was perving at a naked woman longer than he should have. I don't think he was rushing out to the caves next to Jerusalem and looking at the graffiti on the wall or anything. But he was where he wasn't supposed to be. And he took advantage of a situation by looking at something that he shouldn't have been looking at. Because the Bible's quite clear that we shouldn't be coveting our neighbor's wife. It is so clear, it's mentioned in the Ten Commandments, that a bloke, and it can be vice versa if a woman, but it's, as a generalization, it's a bloke's problem. You don't look at somebody else's wife, or girlfriend, or anybody. That was David's pornography. What's your pornography look like? And sadly, in this day and age, it's not scrambling to find a magazine somewhere. It's sitting in front of your computer and you've all got one. And it's click, click, click with the mouse and boom, it's right in front of you. And this is what Jesus said. But I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. He sets the standard so high, so high. But what Jesus is saying is that you do not have the right to look, to think, to meditate, and allow it to sink in your heart. And if we think of David's three major sins, this is pornography is an abuse against a woman, or a woman against a man, if you're that way inclined. It is usually done because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Idleness or laziness or deliberate action simply because our unrepented sin leads us to more and more and more and more and more sin. And so Jesus' words call us to a holiness in this area of sexuality. And it calls us to a standard that is way, way above anything else, and especially anything that this world puts on us. And it is attainable through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Temptation is not the sin. Being tempted is not sinning. It's what happens in our head and our heart. That's where the sin lies. Now, I know I keep saying there's generalizations, and there are. Men are men, and women are women. And we do think differently. And probably next year at some stage, I'm going to rerun Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage. And the guy on that speaks a lot about the differences between man and woman, the way we think, and even the way we think about sex. But I do want to say this. Ladies, especially young ladies, dress modestly. There is nothing worse for a young guy to see too much of you. Length of skirt and the length of the cut on the top. Yep, I know we can go out to the Amazon rainforest and we can go to parts of Africa and you can see as many boobies as you want to because that's their culture. And it's not seen as something gross, and it's not seen as something pornographic or anything. It's just their culture. But in our culture, we cover up. And also that the Bible in 1 Timothy calls women to dress modestly for this very reason. Glorify God, not yourself. Right, enough on that. Let's look at this. This bloke, John, way back said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We've all heard that saying, but I didn't realize that he also said, great men are almost always bad men. Really interesting. That if you give a person complete power, because of the brokenness of our own heart, we will tend towards doing things that manipulate others, abuse others for our own gain. That's why we have this movement. Everybody's heard of it? Me too. It's when some very brave woman, mainly out of Hollywood, decided that enough was enough and started to name the perpetrators, the people who would abuse out of a position of power over them, and usually the abuse was sexual. It's all over the news. Should we have a reminder what's in the news? This bloke. Multiple woman he has had sex with, and he has manipulated them to the point where they think that by doing that, it will better their career. Really interesting about Bathsheba is that there's no record in that scripture of her crying out against it. None at all. And when we look at Bathsheba going into the rest of 2 Samuel, we find that her position gets better and better. These are just faces of men who have abused out of their positions of power. You know them. You know, this guy, he's been in the news. Spelt, I think his name is that right? Cardinal from Australia. But it's not positions, just positions of power in Hollywood or the Catholic Church. This guy has stepped down from the biggest church in America as their supreme leader because of sexual abuse. I take my hat off. I congratulate the women who are the whistleblowers. Most of my life, I have spent, most of my Christian life, I have spent trying to minister wholeness and healing to women who have been abused. But also, because of the woman's courage in speaking out, there is a new movement that's popping up. And it's men too. The statistic is that 1 in 6 men are survivors of childhood sexual abuse. And over the years, I've had to deal with men also. Drug addicts, alcoholics in particular, who were raped as young boys. Someone with authority and power over a younger, more innocent, more vulnerable person. And if there's one thing that gets my blood boiling, it's these people who continue to abuse men, women, and girls for their own satisfaction. The statistic that's being chucked around in the United States at the moment is that 1 in 3 female students at a college in the United States will have to put up with a sexual assault. I've had to deal with prostitutes who became prostitutes because they were raped. I had to deal with a young lady who was a meth addict, because she was raped by her father when she was 8. And it's the thing that I can't stand. And it's a thing that God can't stand either. Some people say that it's all about consent. Did Bathsheba give consent? Well, it doesn't say, does it? It doesn't say that she did or she didn't, because there's no conversation being recorded for us. Was she willing or unwilling? Well, we actually don't know. Consent. And if you have a look at what's out in the media at the moment, they've come up with yet another name for something. It's called the grey zone. How to negotiate consent. Consent for sexual things. I don't want to be crass, but my mother gave me some advice when I went off to a fourth form. What's that? Year 11. Is it? 10. I was going off to a dance, and me and my twin brother, we got dutied up and all our flash things, and we're going off to the school dance. And then Mum took us aside, probably because Dad was too embarrassed to, and he says, now, sons, I want to give you some advice. If a girl wants to put their hand down your pants, don't let them. It's like, what? What if it's the other way around, Mum? I didn't ask her that. I wasn't brave enough. But it was about consent. Don't let them. Don't let them. But is there a grey zone? Is there this place that is not black and white about whether you should or you shouldn't have sexual contact with someone? And it throws a whole heap of other questions up. There's the grey zone. There's gender identity. Because apparently I have my biological sex, but I'm allowed to choose my gender identity. And then out of my gender identity, I'm allowed to choose my sexual orientation. Back when I was a kid, if you had a willy, you were a boy. And if you had a vagina, you were a girl. And that was it. And apparently LGBT, lesbian, gay, bi, and transgender, is now LGBTQQIA. Because you've got to add the people who are questioning it. You've got to add the queers, the ones questioning, and I've forgotten what the I and the A are. Is there any grey zone in having affairs, in having casual sex, abuse, rape, sexual predators, and the lowest scum, the ones that abuse kids? I think the Bible's quite clear, but I think I need to say it. If you are asked to have any sexual contact as an unmarried person, there is one word you need to learn to say very loudly and very clearly. And that's it. There's no question whether there is consent or not. It's a no. The Bible's quite clear that if I, as a married man, I can have no other sexual contact with anybody, not even in my head or my heart. It's a no. If you are a single, it's a no. If you're single all your life, stiff bickies, it's a no. Colossians, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Ephesians, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Hebrews, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. God's standards are very, very clear that sex is for marriage and marriage only. Now, if you've been involved or you have been abused, there is healing. There is no condemnation. There is freedom from the past through prayer and through allowing Jesus to do a work of restitution in you. What about marriage? See, because anything outside of marriage not only is wrong, but it can fall very easily into those three sins of David. The abuse of power, where one manipulates the other. You can get it in the workplace, where the boss thinks it's his right to impose himself, usually on someone younger. Three times it's recorded in the scriptures. Once right at the beginning in the creation story, once by Jesus and once by Paul. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united, in other words, through sex, to his wife, and they become one flesh. You know, a lot of our laws in New Zealand come from a very, very Christian basis. Do you know that you can have your wedding day and you can go off on your honeymoon? And if one or the other keeps saying no, and it is not, it's a no for 10 days, you can go back and you can have the whole wedding annulled. It never took place because it's still, our law still sits on these verses. In other words, it's having sex that brings a man and a woman together to make them one. But I want to push this even further. What about marriage? And what about consent in marriage? And now we're going to get on to tricky, tricky ground. And I might be in for it, but I don't care. Because I deal with this stuff and have dealt with it since I was 15 years old. The first time anybody came to me with a sexual problem, I was 15, leading at CYC in Narrawahia. And I had this young guy come up to me and says that he'd just had sex with a girl and he needed help. He needed help way before he got to that stage. But what about consent in marriage? Now, some of you are married and some of you aren't. Some of you want to be. Some of you aren't sure. But you might learn something for the future. And we're going to go back to this. The pendulum. Uh-oh. There's some middle ground in the middle. But there is also the extreme of the pendulum swing. And you end up dealing with this. I ain't getting it. She keeps saying no. No, no, no. Doesn't need an excuse. Doesn't need, oh, I've got a headache. I'm too tired. I'm too busy. No, 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 no. Guess what? That's an abuse of power. And the other extreme, he demands and he gets what he wants. And she has no right to herself. Both of these extremes are a corruption of power and a corruption of what marriage is all about. So you get the, she keeps saying no and she fires back, but oh, you're always so needy. Yes, he is. He's a man. Get over it. And then you get him, oh, she doesn't give it to me. She doesn't love me anymore. Oh, grow up. She's probably tired, and you're probably not being the man that you're supposed to be. In Ephesians 5, we get this incredibly beautiful writing from Paul about submission to each other. It's not a one-way thing. The woman doesn't submit just to the man. It says submit to one another. But it also talks about loving and respecting. And so a marriage needs to work together, needs to be open, needs to be communicative. Let's have a look at Corinthians. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. Woman libbers don't like that verse. We'll skip that one. But in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. As a married man, you cannot demand. You yield. It's It's what the Bible talks about. But then it goes on. Do not deprive each other except perhaps do not deprive each other. This is talking about having sex. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you can devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of the lack of self-control. Not in this church, but in another church. I had a woman come to me and say, my husband's got a pornography problem. I think he likes it more than me. And being the compassionate person that I am, I said, when was the last time you had sex with him? I can't remember. And so you're putting this blame on him with no responsibility to you, not to him, to the scripture. Because the problem lies with both. I want to go back to I'll do Job. Job went through a heck of a lot. And in the middle of Job's story, there is one verse that I've tried to keep in the forefront of my mind. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Man, that is brilliant advice. And if you learn it off by heart, and it's not that hard, in fact, you can bring it down to two words, stop looking. And you have that impregnated in your mind, then you see a beautiful woman. I'm talking to blokes because I'm a bloke. And that verse has become such a part of who you are and your thinking that actually you're all right. The temptation might be there, but the temptation is controllable because you've taught yourself with the Word of God to control that area of your life. And I'm sure it goes the other way as well. So that's what I've dragged out from the story of David and Bathsheba. Was it a rape? Well, I don't think there's much difference between David and the photos of those guys that put up. He was in a position of power. She was probably at a point where she felt she couldn't say no. But there's no record of her screaming and saying, stop it. And it's interesting, we'll look at it next week, but it's very interesting that when God speaks about it, he actually speaks to David and addresses him, not Bathsheba. So if you swing your pendulum to one side thinking that this hussy girl displayed herself deliberately, I think you're actually mistaken. David had three major sins in this passage. One, he sinned by looking and thinking and then acting upon what he looked at, which led him to a place of adultery, having sex with a woman that was not his wife. It came about because he was abusing his power and his position for his own gain. He took what did not belong to him. And if we think right back at the beginning, on the very, very first sermon in this whole series, Samuel warned the people, a king will take and take and take. And here is David, a good king up to now, and he took. And he took because he had the power to, and no one was there to make him accountable. And he was also not doing what he was supposed to be doing. If you're a young guy or a girl here who has an addiction to pornography, the best thing for you to do is stop it. The hardest thing to do is to stop it. The best thing for you to do is to find the courage and humility to go to someone of the same sex, someone who is older and proven in their position before God, and confess your sin. Because out of confessing, it breaks some of the power of it. And also, if that person is reputable, they can then hold you accountable by asking you, how's it going? If the problem is just because of the computer, get off the computer and go and ride a bike, play a team sports, go and help someone, go and find something different to do than sitting in your closed bedroom by yourself. Young girls and guys need to guard themselves against people who try to take advantage. Whether that be your boyfriend and girlfriend, or whether it be someone else, guard yourself. And again, do not remain silent. Bathsheba was silent. Learn from her mistake. Go and talk to somebody. Become accountable. If you're having problems in your marriage around the whole area of consent, then you also need some help. Don't all come running at me. No, I'm willing to help where I can. But if you don't get help, like David, you will find that one thing will lead to another, and out of frustration or whatever, you will end up doing something that you will regret, and God will hold you accountable to. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, it's very easy to look at David and point the finger and condemn him. But if we're honest before you, then there are things in this whole area of lust and sexuality that we do not have control over in our own lives. Would you help us? Holy Spirit, would you empower us with courage to confess our sins one to another? To start breaking the secrecy around it and the power behind it. Jesus, give us a voice. But give us a moral courage to live by your standard. And give us the grace to understand what your scriptures say, even to us as married couples. and to submit to what the Word of God calls us to. Lord, we should be the happiest, most self-controlled, most fulfilled people on the planet. Because we have you. And because you call us to a standard of love and respect way beyond anybody else. Therefore, our marriages should be the best. Lord, for those who are struggling in their marriage, I'd ask that they would have the courage to seek help and to communicate with each other. But more so that they would humble themselves in their own selfishness. And learn to submit to each other in a new way of love and respect. And faithfulness. Lord, for those that are hurting because of things long in the past, I would ask that you would give them a voice and that they would be courageous enough to talk. And that those who listen would listen well and not judge, but bring wisdom and sage advice to allow you to bring freedom from the past and joy in the future. Lord, we thank you that the Bible does not dodge around these difficult conversations, but that you've put them there for us to learn. Lord, for all of us in positions of leadership, that we would not abuse the power that we have. Lord, that any of us who sin would confess it immediately, that we would not allow sin to lead us into more. And for those of us who are lazy, who prefer idleness to busyness, give us a job, Jesus. That your grace might be abound with us and that we might be your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those who want to, there's smoko out in the lounge. And other than that,